But open up with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. As we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you also want to take the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just to record your attendance with us. Just a great way to see who might be seated with you in the pew that you don't know. And also want to invite you to come back and join us tonight at 5 p.m. for our evening service here in the sanctuary as Sean continues to lead us through an evening series of We Preach Christ. So come back and join us for that. Well, here we are this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 1, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you've said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." He said to them, "The Lord is my witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants, the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for just the privilege, the opportunity that we have of studying your word this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we do so, that you would indeed speak to us. That you would speak to us through your word, help us to understand the relevance of this passage to our lives today. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just understand, but that by the power of your Spirit, you would drive your heart deep inside of us, or that you would change our hearts to be like your heart, that you would change us and transform us, that we might be more and more like you. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we leave here this morning changed, with greater faith in you, a greater sense of our sin, and a greater reliance upon Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, back at the beginning of the Vietnam War, the U.S. Army Rangers fought the very first battle in the La Drang Valley. It's a battle that is recorded in the book We Were Soldiers Once and Young. The first half of that book's now been made into a movie starring Mel Gibson. The battle itself would have been a major defeat for the U.S. Rangers were it not for the air support of the U.S. Air Force as they continued to shield the U.S. troops with various bombings, including napalm. Sadly, though, in the midst of that battle, one of the jets got too close to the U.S. troops and ended up dropping napalm on the U.S. Rangers. It actually ended up killing two of the U.S. Rangers, including one of them, Jimmy Nakayama, whose wife had actually just had a baby just a few days before. Naturally, then, the Air Force officer that had called in that air support was devastated. He was horrified. His Air Force, following his coordinates, had just killed his fellow troops. And all he could do was stare in horror as those two troops were transported via helicopter back to the headquarters, where both of those Army Rangers would eventually die from their injuries. The officer, of course, thought himself responsible. And because of that, he was stunned. He was shell-shocked. How could he possibly keep going and continue calling in more bombings when he just killed his own men? Sometimes we're faced with the crushing weight of something that we have done, and we suddenly realize that we've made a mistake. We've made a big mistake, a devastating mistake. Sometimes it takes us a while to realize what we've done, but other times we know instantly. We know immediately. And sometimes, like a canister of napalm, our tongues, says the book of James, start a fire that cannot be put out. We can't take the words back. We want to take it back, but we simply can't. We can't recall those words. And we see the bomb that we have set off, the havoc that our words are wreaking. We see the damage that we caused. And when we understand what it is that we have done, when we recognize our sin for what it is, many times we feel like that Air Force officer. We feel devastated. We feel horrified. We are shocked at our own sinfulness, shocked at our own mistake, horrified at what we have done. And now we're left with the reality. We're left with the circumstances that we have caused. We're left with the consequences of what it is that we have done, and we're left with all that guilt and that shame of our sin. We're left feeling pretty rotten. We feel awful as we consider our actions, and we're left wondering, is there any way to go on? Is there any way to move on from this? We wonder, is there any hope of forgiveness for what we have done? Any hope of restoration, or are we simply left with the recognition of our sin and its devastating effects? Well, that's the situation that Israel is facing here in 1 Samuel chapter 12 as they wrestle, at least by the end of the passage, they wrestle with those very questions. What hope is there for Israel in the face of what they have done? As chapter 12 begins, of course, Israel has no clue what they've done. They don't realize the sin that they have done against God. Samuel begins there in verses 1 through 6, reminding them that he, Samuel, has not done anything wrong. And as we consider Samuel's words, we might be tempted to look at this and think, where is Samuel going with this? Why is he asking all these questions about whether or not he has anybody's animal or whether or not he's taken anybody's money? Why does he bother getting them to admit that he's never taken a bribe from anyone? Why rehash his entire career for the Israelites? Is he looking for compliments here? Is he looking for some sort of accolade, maybe hinting that Israel needs to throw him a retirement party as he's reaching the end of his life? Maybe he needs a certificate of recognition. Real good job, Samuel. You did a great job. What is he doing here? And then once Israel finally admits and testifies to the fact that he, Samuel, has done nothing wrong, he changes the subject. He moves on. He simply says, yes, you've testified. And then he goes on to talk about the Lord's actions. In verses 7 and 8, he says, God delivered Israel from Egypt, brought them into the promised land. And then what did Israel do in verse 9? They forgot the Lord. And as a consequence, as a punishment, God sent against them the armies of Sisera there in verse 9, and the Philistines and the Moabites and other enemies. And each time, the Israelites cried out to God. They cried out for deliverance, and God did deliver them, only to have Israel abandon him once again, rejecting him as all of these various judges that are listed here continue to deliver Israel and they continue to go back to their sin. And now, says Samuel, now Israel has turned from God again, this time not to a foreign God. This time Israel has put all of its trust and all of its faith in a man, in King Saul. Now we suddenly begin to get the sense of where Samuel was going when he began asking all of his questions at the beginning of the chapter. He wasn't just tooting his own horn. He wasn't even trying to get Israel to admit how great of a judge he was. Samuel was pointing out that Israel had absolutely no justification for rejecting him as judge and instead setting up Samuel. He's gotten them to admit the fact that he didn't deserve to be replaced, and yet they replaced him instead. Israel has asked for someone to lead them, even though they already had somebody leading them. They had Samuel leading them. And so there's an implicit underlying rejection there in verses 1 through 6. If Samuel is indeed a righteous judge, has done nothing wrong, why do they need to get rid of him? Just a few weeks ago, my wife Michelle found a rocking chair on Facebook Marketplace for more than $200 less than it should have been, to the point that we began to wonder, is there something wrong with that chair? Is there a rip in it somewhere that we can't see? Did somebody spill something on it that we're not seeing? Did the previous owner die in the chair? Why is it that it's so much cheaper than it should be? And if none of those is true, why would somebody get rid of the chair? Why would they decide to sell it and at such a cheap price? Why get rid of a perfectly good chair if the chair isn't damaged? Well, Samuel here is implying the same question. Why get rid of him as judge if he was doing a great job? There was nothing wrong with him as judge. You can almost picture Samuel pausing for a moment after verse 6 to let the reality of what Israel has done sink in, what Israel has just admitted, as though there's an implied and after verse 6. So I was a good judge, I was a great judge, and you completely rejected me anyway. Israel, though, is pretty dense, and they don't really pick up on the hint of what Samuel is saying here. So Samuel moves on in verse 7, pointing out that not only did they reject Samuel as a leader, they rejected God as king. Verse 12, when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, come against you, you said, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Not, oh, let us run to the Lord our God who has defended us in all of these previous instances. Not, let us rely upon our king, the Almighty God, who will fight for us. No, Israel says, set a human king over us. In other words, we want a human warrior, rejecting God as king, rejecting God as their warrior, and forgetting, again, as Israel did in verse 9, forgetting that he was the one that brought them up out of Egypt, and that he was the one that has delivered them time and time and time again. Israel forgot all of that and placed all of their faith instead in Saul. And worse, there's a sense there, especially after chapter 11, which we looked at last week, that Saul did deliver Israel from Nahash, king of the Ammonites. That Israel might think, because of that, that they made the right decision. We did the right thing in rejecting God as king because, see, Saul, our king, delivered us. We made the right decision in rejecting Samuel as our leader because, see, Saul, our king, delivered us. After all, Nahash was defeated. We even saw at the end of chapter 11 that all of Israel puts their faith in Saul, even though it's Saul who's the one that says, no, actually, the Lord is the one who gave us this victory. Because of all of that, even as Samuel is explaining this to the people might simply be standing there, even as they admit in verse 6, and simply say, yes, all of that is true. What's your point? Yes, we did all that, and it worked. We wanted a king. We had a king. The king saved us. End of story. It worked. Everything is great. That's often the problem with our hearts, though, when we consider our own mistakes, when we consider our own sin. We have a way in our own minds of justifying whether or not it worked, of whether or not we made the right decision. We can make ourselves feel better and convince ourselves that we did nothing wrong because, see, the outcome that I wanted, that's the outcome that was achieved. So therefore, what I did was correct. I did the right thing. We can convince ourselves of that even when nothing can be farther from the truth. Because then we come to verse 17. We come to the time of the wheat harvest. which there in verse 17 is not the time when Israel has thunder and rain. It's actually the exact opposite time of the year for thunder and rain. And yet Samuel not only asks God to make it thunder and rain, he actually predicts. He says it's going to thunder and rain because God's going to do this. And then God does it. This is no accident. This is no freak thunderstorm. This is a clear demonstration of the power of God and the fact that God listens to Samuel, which absolutely terrifies the Israelites and suddenly brings them to immediate repentance, because all of a sudden Israel puts two and two together. Oh no. We rejected Samuel as leader, not because he was dishonest, not because he was wicked, not because he cheated us, but because we thought he was weak. We didn't think he could defend us, and yet suddenly Israel realizes God Almighty listens to Samuel. God Almighty does what Samuel asks. The God that Israel rejected because they weren't sure how an invisible deity was somehow going to help them win the battle, how was a God that they couldn't see supposed to lead them and fight for them, they suddenly now realize that that God that they rejected, that God that they disbelieved, that God that they can't see is the one who's in control of the thunder, is in control of the rain, is in control of the harvest, is in control of all of creation. That God who is sovereign over all is the one that they've rejected. The God who has always fought for Israel. The God who listens to Samuel. And so now suddenly Israel sees there in verse 16, they see the greatness of God. And they see the greatness of the prophet Samuel. And now Israel knows, and now Israel fears, because now Israel gets it. Suddenly they realize what it is that they've rejected. They've rejected all of that for a man who's tall. They've rejected all that for Saul. Which causes Israel then in verse 19 to hang their head in shame. They recognize what they've done. They weep, they cry out, they acknowledge their sin. Now they get it, now they're terrified. Suddenly Israel believes they're going to die. We rejected God, our God, the God of the universe. We rejected him and told him we didn't want him, and now he's thundering against us. He's going to destroy us with thunder and lightning. We're all dead. Israel looks back now at all the times they should have listened, all the warnings that they had. They look back even at the warnings of Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, warning them about the king. Now Israel sees that they've offended God, they grasp their wickedness, and they resign themselves to the logical outcome of having offended the God of the universe. Death. He's going to kill all of us. I think that's the point that you and I often get to, eventually. Sometimes it takes a while, but we get there, and suddenly we're devastated because we suddenly recognize what it is that we've been doing. We suddenly see that we've been rejecting God. We have been willfully disobeying him, willfully rebelling against him, willfully ignoring him. All the while, we've been trying to silence that voice of God that is telling us that what we're doing is wrong. And in our minds, we've been able to justify it and ignore it, and yet now we see it. We see the sin for what it is. We acknowledge the sin for what it is. And our guilt and our shame, it all comes crashing down on us. And now we're certain. We're certain this is the end of the relationship. This is it. God is done with us. We have sinned against God in such an incredible way that now he's going to want to have nothing to do with us. He's tired of us. He's tired of us just again and again and again sinning against him. And so there's no way that God's going to forgive me this time. There's no way he's going to allow me to be restored to him. He's fed up. He's just too angry, too disappointed. He's never going to take me back. I've simply done too much damage this time. But look at what Samuel says in response to these attitudes of Israel in verse 20 and following, in response to this idea that God has rejected them. Samuel says there in verse 22, God will never forsake his people. Never. Never. Never forsake them. This is such an important idea for Israel, but for us today, it's a crucial concept as it relates to our recognition of the fact that we have sinned, our understanding that we have done something heinous and terrible against a holy God. Israel must first and foremost realize, we must first and foremost realize, that God has established a covenant with his people, a covenant that can never be broken. Never. never broken. Verse 22 says that the Lord will not forsake his people for his name's sake. And going on, because it pleased the Lord, says Samuel, to make you a people for himself. That word for pleased there can also mean decided, it can mean planned or determined or even begun. God was not forced into taking Israel as his people. Out of all the nations of the earth, he could have taken any of them. He chose Israel. It was his own divine choice. He decided, he determined, he began that covenant with Israel. In the same way, God was not forced into saving you and I. But instead, as Paul tells us in Ephesians and elsewhere, it was according to the good pleasure of his will. God is the one who decided and planned to enter into a covenant relationship with Israel, to enter into a covenant relationship with his church, to enter into a covenant relationship with you and I. God is the one who decided to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. God decided, God determined. And that covenant, based upon the determination of Almighty God, can never be violated, can never be annulled or removed or somehow broken by God, because to do so would be to go back on something that he himself did. It would be a violation, says Samuel, of his great name. It would be contrary to who he is. He would have to change his mind. Which, as Moses reminds us back in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should have regret or change his mind, as some translation says. What God has purposed, what God has willed, that is what God is going to do. And even the sin of his people cannot undo that. God is going to accomplish his purpose. That was certainly true in the Old Testament. When God selected Israel as his people and continued to be faithful to them, even though they rebelled against him, time after time after time after time, and it is most certainly true for you and I, as we have been sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Those of us who trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, trusting that he has lived in our place in order to count us as righteous, died in our place in order to bring us forgiveness from God. In order to reject you, in order to refuse to save you, God would have to uncrucify Jesus Christ. He'd have to uncrucify him. And that's impossible. In fact, when I typed uncrucify into my sermon, the spell checker told me that wasn't even a word. Because it's not. You can't uncrucify anything. He's been crucified for us. There is, therefore, says Paul, nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not even your failure. Not even your sin. Paul says this in Romans 8, which begins with, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no sin that could separate you from God. Nothing, ever. You are in Christ, and all of your sins, every single one, even sins you haven't even committed yet, all of them have been paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. All of them have been washed away by Christ's blood. There is no way that God can deny you without denying the cross, without denying Christ, without denying himself, without denying the death and resurrection of his own Son. God has guaranteed you eternal life, eternal love, covenant love, and there is absolutely nothing that can change that truth. Nothing. Which is why Samuel is reassuring Israel here in rather blunt fashion in verse 20. Yeah, you did this. You did all of this evil, he says. You messed up big time. And yet at the same time, he reminds Israel that even though they've sinned, even though they've rejected God, even though they've forgotten their God, again, they will never be forsaken because God cannot violate his covenant promise to them with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob and with Moses and all of the lines of covenant in the Old Testament. They are his covenant people. It cannot be changed. Although that leads Samuel then to make two follow-up statements here, besides assuring Israel of God's covenant love, of God's covenant faithfulness even in the face of failure. He makes two more statements, one of those being that sin still has consequences. Not punishment, but consequences. Look at verse 16. He says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Again, verse 25, if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Samuel has told the people, look, God is never going to forsake you. He is never going to stop being Israel's God. He's never going to leave Israel. But if Israel sins against God and continues to sin against God, there's going to be consequences. Repentance, saying you're sorry, brings forgiveness, brings restoration of that relationship between Israel and God. Yes, but once the napalm has exploded, there is no way to bring those results back. We see this again and again throughout the book of 1 Samuel. We've seen it in the past in the early chapters as Eli, who we've already looked at, is rejected as a priest over Israel because of his sin. He has his family line cut off, which will happen at the end of the reign of King David. Although I would argue, based on the evidence from the first couple chapters, I would argue that Eli is probably in heaven. I think that Eli really did believe in God, but Eli sinned a number of times, and he suffered the consequence for that sin. We see the same throughout the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, most famously with David and the sin with Bathsheba. He's forgiven, yes. There are certainly consequences of that sin again and again and again. It serves as a caution to us that even though we trust in the covenant faithfulness of God, even though we trust in the ongoing forgiveness of God, sin is not something that we can take lightly. It's not something that we just flippantly say we're sorry and move on as though it's nothing. It has consequences. It has dark consequences, even spiritual consequences. Sin continues to draw us away from God, draw us away from other people, draws us deeper into sin. It's like a cancer at work within us. It's not something to be taken lightly. It should be instead something that we flee from, something that we run from, both for the fact that it's against God's law, but also because sin is dangerous. Sin causes so much damage. It's a truth that Israel would learn in very painful ways throughout the rest of their history. God never gives up on Israel, never abandons them, and yet they do end up in exile. Thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them are killed. They suffer horrible consequences because of their sin, and yet God is still faithful. He's forgiven them, yes. He will never leave us or forsake us, yes, and yet still, sin has consequences, despite our forgiveness. In fact, in light of our forgiveness, we should still flee from sin, because sin is awful. Sin does so much damage, has so much harmful effects. And Samuel here is warning them, yes, you made a dumb decision in appointing Saul as a king, having a king and rejecting God. You're forgiven, but now you're stuck with him. You're stuck with King Saul until the day he dies, and all of his craziness. And even with David, as great of a king as David is, you're stuck with David and all of his sons, the good and the bad, for the rest of history until the coming of Christ. So forgiven, yes, but that doesn't spare Israel from the consequences from their sin. I think sometimes as we talk about forgiveness, we almost picture it as though it's going to somehow undo the effects of what we've done. Samuel's reminding us, no, it doesn't work that way. Sin is still something to flee from. Which also leads directly then to the second point that Samuel is making here. Because not only does he say that sin has consequences, even though God will never leave us or forsake us, the fact that God will never leave us or forsake us gives us the confidence to continue to pursue holiness. Oftentimes, our failures so discourage us that we just want to quit. We just want to toss in the towel. We just want to walk away from all of it. I have failed again for the gazillionth time. Is it even worth it? Why am I even trying to be holy? Because all I ever do is fail. I should just stop. And so like that Air Force officer, who is wishing that he was dead rather than the two Army Rangers, sometimes that's how we feel. I just wish that I could be done. I just wish that it could all be over. And yet look at verse 14. Where Samuel says, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, if both you and your king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But do you see the assumption that Samuel is making in that statement? Here is Israel having just sinned in rejecting the God of the universe as being king, basically saying to God, God, we don't want you. And yet Samuel's assumption is that despite what Israel has done, they can still serve and obey God. In fact, they're still commanded to obey God. Both an assumption of ability there that they can, but also one of permission, that they still have a relationship with God and that they're still to obey God in the midst of that relationship. Look at verse 16. Do not be afraid, Samuel says. You've done all this evil, but do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Yes, says Samuel. Yes, you sinned. You sinned. That was wrong. It was bad. It was heinous. It's going to have awful consequences for you as a nation. Not a failure to be taken lightly or flippantly, but to be seriously considered, repented of, but you are forgiven. The sin has been paid for, so acknowledge your failure, repent, realize you're forgiven, and try again. Strive again to obey. Resolve again to serve God. And when you fail again, which you're going to, acknowledge your failure, repent, realize you're forgiven, and try again. And again, and again, and again, and again. Resolving to serve your God. Samuel is stating an idea that's found later in the book of Lamentations, where the writer of Lamentations, possibly Jeremiah, says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. This is the response that Samuel is calling Israel to in light of their sin, but also in light of the forgiveness and the covenant faithfulness of God. See your sin. Acknowledge your sin for what it is. Repent, but don't stop striving to serve God. Yes, Israel, you asked for a king. You rejected God as king. That was pretty foolish, but it's done. It's forgiven. And God is no longer angry with you. He's not somehow going to react to you out of spite. God has forgiven you. He is reconciled with you. So carry on. Carry on in service to him. Says Samuel, carry on in confidence that God has not rejected you. Keep on striving to obey him, even when you fail, says Samuel. Even though you have failed, says Samuel, carry on. Back in the Ladrang Valley, that Air Force officer was absolutely devastated by what had just happened as the napalm had hit those two U.S. Army Rangers. That officer's name, the Air Force officer's name, was Charlie Hastings, and as he tells the story, he was absolutely stunned by what had happened. It was absolutely horrific. But he also states that as he just sat there in horror, not wanting to go on, wishing that he was dead and not those two U.S. Rangers, the commanding officer of the entire unit, Lieutenant Colonel Harold Moore of the 7th Cavalry, came over to Charlie Hastings, and he looked directly at the lieutenant, and he said, Charlie, don't worry about that last one. Just keep them coming. Just keep them coming. Colonel Moore wasn't dumb. He knew what had happened. He'd seen it firsthand. He saw the whole thing take place right in front of him. In fact, he probably had a pretty good idea of who had caused it. He probably knew who was responsible for it. And yet it was quite clear from his statement that all was forgiven. Yes, horrific things had happened. Lives were going to be changed. Lives had been lost. Lives were going to be affected. But what was most important at that moment was for Lieutenant Hastings to acknowledge that a mistake had been made, and yet to trust in the words of Colonel Moore and to continue on, which is exactly what Lieutenant Hastings did. He continued to call in air support, and it's probably the only reason that the entire 7th Air Cav was not wiped out that day. This is what Samuel is telling Israel here in chapter 12, and what God is telling us through chapter 12. We aren't ignoring the sin that's been done. We aren't pretending that it didn't happen. We know that it happened. We're not belittling its significance, belittling the consequence. But we also don't allow it to cause us to stop. We don't allow it to cause us to quit. We don't give up. Instead, in confidence in the forgiveness of God, in the never-failing, never-ending covenant faithfulness of God, we repent. And we start again. We strive again. Even knowing we're probably going to fail again, we resolve again to serve our God. We aim to avoid failure. We flee from sin, but we remember that even when we do sin, And even when we do fail, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again for our forgiveness and for our salvation. This is our confidence. And it's the confidence that Samuel was giving to Israel. It's our confidence to carry on and to continue despite failure after failure, despite devastating failure, devastating consequences. We know that God will never forsake us. Never. Never forsake us. Will never give up on us. Will never turn from us. Our sin is not the end. It's really just a time to start again. Trusting in our God's enduring loving kindness that will never, ever fail. Samuel is encouraging Israel and is encouraging us to repent of our sin, to trust in God's eternal covenant, especially our covenant with Him through Jesus Christ, but then again in confidence in His covenant love, to strive to obey again. Our sin is not the end. God's faithfulness continues. And so may we continue then to strive to obey and serve Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for Your never-ending covenant faithfulness, Your never-ending covenant love, Your never-ending forgiveness, that we can never exhaust it. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for the infinite forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in the midst of our sin, as we acknowledge our sin, that we would not be crushed by it, but instead that we would trust in You, trust in Your promises and Your forgiveness, and carry on, continuing to strive to serve You despite our failure, trusting in You and You alone. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.